Well, we're through that difficult part about the women's lib. I thought we'd have more trouble. We are talking about the attitude of the Christian, and we've reached E under 3 toward our brothers in Christ. He's been giving admonition to various groups of people. He's a little bit like preachers. He says here in chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you live. And he goes and writes 2 more chapters. That's why you need somebody back there with a sign. Finally, all of you. Now, this is an admonition to the whole bunch, to all the churches. I presume it includes all of us. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. If we could obey that sentence, we'd have the greatest organization in the world. I'm afraid we just read it and say, well, that's what the Bible says, but nobody expects to obey it. I can tell you that unity of God's children is a major concern of Christ for His church. And I think we would always be in His will if we steadily were striving for unity. Somebody read what Jesus said in His final prayer just before He left His disciples, John 17, 21 to 23. Anybody who can turn fast? Supposed to be a major testimony of God's people. I would think in a group like this you'd have the best possible chance of living in unity, although I'm sure that you've already discovered there are various personalities in our group. But in the church, I mean, where you've got old people and young people and children and some people that have been Christians for a long, long time and others that are brand new and the generation problem and all of that. It's not easy to keep a church in unity. Practice it here if the best you can. Have a spirit of unity. Live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. He talks about love quite a lot, doesn't he? Just to let you know that Paul had the same thing on his heart. Somebody read Romans 12, verse 4 and 16. Same plea. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called. Called. I hear a lot of people talk about being called to the mission field, being called to one particular ministry, but this is our calling. All Christians are called to this. And he says, as you respond to the call, you may inherit a blessing. One translation says, so that you may give and inherit a blessing. Well, it would be a pretty blessed group, wouldn't it, if those simple words were carried out and obeyed? And he gives us a little quotation here. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Quotation from the Psalms, Psalm 34. Interesting to note that Peter was very well acquainted with the Old Testament. He quotes it quite frequently, doesn't he? Let's take a look at this quotation. Whoever would love life, I think another good word would be enjoy life. Do you believe God is really concerned about your enjoying life? Or do you think of him as a taskmaster who just loves to load you with commandments? I think he wants his children to be happy, and the only reason he warns us about sin is because sin is bound to take your happiness. God doesn't make rules in order to burden his children, I can assure you. He wants them to be happy and see good days. But he says in order to do that, you have to keep your tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. Oh, how damaging can a tongue be? How a little cynical statement can hurt somebody for days and weeks and sometimes a lifetime. I've heard people say to me, I remember what my father said to me when I was 8 years old and I've never forgotten it. That little member of your body that lies silently at the moment in your mouth is capable of setting a world on fire. James knew that. I guess you know James has a pretty choice passage on that. Maybe we ought to take a look at that. James, the 3rd chapter, 2-10. Somebody read. Pretty straight talk. Set on fire of hell. He says anybody that can completely control his tongue is a perfect man. I don't know if he means perfect in the sense that you do absolutely nothing wrong, but I think what he means, you have your life well in control if you control your tongue. Peter says you want to love life and see good days. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. Goes on and says he must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. The same thing Jesus meant when he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Are you a peacemaker? I'm not sure that that's only confined to just trying to keep peace. I believe that one of the things we can do to make peace upon the earth is to proclaim the gospel to people who can become at peace with God. That's the greatest peacemaker I know, is to get people rightly related to God. And, of course, if they are rightly related to him, their relation to each other will improve. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. it sounds to me like our lifestyle does have a bearing on the effectiveness of our prayer. Do you think so? Take a look again at 3:7. It says, husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. I don't know exactly how that works, but it is obviously saying to us that the lifestyle has something to do with the effectiveness of praying. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The word face, we don't probably know exactly what he means, but the idea of his face, it means his divine presence, which would be manifested either in wrath or in blessing. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's a quotation from the Psalms 34. But that's a pretty good reason for not doing evil, isn't it? Because I know if I do, the face of the Lord is against me. Doesn't mean he hates me. It doesn't mean that I'm lost. It just means that he resists me in that endeavor and will not let me go on with it if he can hinder it in any way. He won't take away our free will. Unfortunately, sometimes it would be good if he would, I suppose, but he has created us with a free will and makes us responsible for the use of it. And by this means, we are made in his image. That's the main thing in which we are made in his image. The trees don't ask God if they can grow. The tigers don't ask God if they can kill a deer. That's instinct. But human beings don't function according to instinct alone. They have moral value. They have judgment. And that judgment is something that God, only God and man have in the universe as far as we know. And we have responsibility for using it properly. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts acknowledge Christ as the Holy Lord. When he says, if you are eager to do good, actually another translation says, if you are ardent lovers of good. I wonder if we really love goodness, or do we find it a bore? I find that most people seem to think that if you want to have fun, if you want to have excitement, you've got to sin. That sin is where you really get a kick out of life. But believe me, sin has a way of taking its toll. It has a bitter aftertaste. And a person who insists on righteousness in the terms that God defines it here, he says, you're blessed. I'm not sure that we're all enthusiastic about this, but it simply does say it, doesn't it? You're blessed. Even if you suffer for what is right. Suffer for what is right. In your hearts, acknowledge Christ as the Holy Lord. In other words, give him a unique place. And it's kind of interesting how he brings this in about the testimony right here. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Give an answer. Always be prepared to give an answer. That means you actually make preparation for that. And your testimony will be intelligible, understandable, and have an appeal to the person. And of course, it's your testimony, so it's firsthand. Not somebody else's. You're telling them what it is that has convinced you that your faith is well established in Christ. Let's take that seriously and be prepared at all times to give people an answer for the faith that is in us, the hope that we have. The reason they say, he says, with gentleness and respect, there is a way to give a testimony that is arrogant. Be careful about that. Or even belligerent. You know, sort of saying, I found it, it's too bad you haven't. And maybe a little bit of an impression of feeling superior, which of course is total nonsense, because the only reason I've got it is because of God's goodness and grace, and anybody can have that same grace. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior may be ashamed of their slander. What are you saying there, really, in connection with about having eager to do what's right? He's saying that the words of testimony you have should be backed by your life, and if it is, it'll have an effect. That sometimes is not so easy. I think it's easier to give a testimony than to live a testimony. But it's pretty unconvincing to talk a good line that is not backed by a life. Somebody said, a saint is someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God. Lord, give us more saints like that. It is better, verse 17, if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That's a true statement, isn't it? If it is God's will. For Christ died for your sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. There aren't too many verses in the Bible that state so exactly, clearly, what it is Christ accomplished for us on the cross. You might underline that. You might be able to explain to somebody what it means that Christ died for us with this verse. Died for your sins once for all, never repeated. Incidentally, that is what is wrong in Catholic theology. Did you ever notice there's a Christ hanging on the cross in a Catholic church? Do you know why? The Protestants usually have a bare cross.
Because he is risen.
Yes, but why do the Catholics have him hanging on the cross? Because they believe that in the ceremony of the Mass, because of the consecration of the elements, which they believe the priest is capable of doing, by his simple prayer, they transform both of those elements, the bread and the wine, into the very body of Christ, into his actual blood. It may taste like wine, it may look like wine, it is blood, his blood. And you attend Mass every week in order to get the benefit of his death, which is repeated week after week. And of course, this gives them a tremendous hold on their people, because you've got to be there every Mass to keep getting the advantage of his death. Therefore, I think it's rather important when we read here, he died for your sins once for all. I believe we should go back to church, but not because our salvation is incomplete, because we have to add forgiveness every time we go back. And you'll find in Hebrews, it says, I think five times, once for all, once for all. That sacrifice does never have to be repeated. He died once for all of mankind. And all of your sins were there, even the ones of tomorrow. Now we have a most difficult passage. And I want you to listen carefully, and we'll try to figure out what it means. Through whom also, made alive by the Spirit, incidentally, I just wanted to say, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Please remember, the resurrection of Jesus is just as important as his death on the cross. So many people know all about the cross, but they don't know much about the resurrection. He died for our sins that he might take up his life in us, his resurrection life. And therefore, we Christians are very concerned to state and understand he is alive. And he's not alive someplace, he's alive right here. He lives in us. And that is supposed to be the deciding factor in a Christian life. He lives in us. And as we, by faith, take advantage of the cross and his forgiveness, we also, by faith, take advantage of his life and power. So we're very concerned that we were a part of a resurrected Lord, not only one who died on a cross. Made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now that's a tough one. So let's try to figure out what it means. All right, it says, he was made alive by the Spirit. Of course, it's talking about his resurrection. Through whom also, by the Spirit, in other words, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, the interesting word there, preached. This is very important because people who believe there's a second chance after death to receive Christ use this verse. But it's interesting that the word preach is not in the sense of trying to convince somebody about the gospel. The Greek word means to announce, and that's all. So he announced something to people in Hades. Now, Hades is not hell. Hades is the place of the departed dead. And, of course, we're dealing with things now that are beyond our human understanding, and we simply have to see what the scriptures say about it. He preached to the spirits. Now, nowhere in the Bible are human beings on earth today called spirits. Spirits were angelic beings. Take a look at Hebrews 1:14. Hebrews 1:14. I want to show you how the word spirits is usually used. Anybody?
Are they not all ministries?
Another interesting thing in regard to Noah's age, let me read to you from Genesis 6, verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And then verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, we don't know. I mean, there's a lot of theory about who the sons of the daughters of men and the sons of God. And it says they produced some kind of the Nephilim. It seems that they were some kind of different being than ordinary human beings. There are some suggestion that there was a uniting between physical human women and spiritual men, angelic types, maybe even satanic types. At least it would seem that there was something very bad that came out of that union, because the next thing it says, he saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. So, there's a lot of talk about who the Nephilim were. And I sure wouldn't be dogmatic about it. But it seems that there was some particular degree of evil in... It must have been pretty bad to require the flood to wipe it out. And he did. 8 people survived that flood. We have no idea how large humanity had grown to at that time. But it was a lot. So, there are a lot of questions here. Why would he only go to announce to Noah's generation that he had overcome death and solved the sin problem? An answer for that would be that... He doesn't actually say only the people that came from the days of Noah. And maybe he mentions Noah here because he's going to use Noah in his illustration regarding baptism in the next verse. That could be. Another interesting thing about these spirits in prison. Somebody read 2 Peter 2:4. He reserved them to judgment. And it's talking about spirit beings there, isn't it? Jude 6, verse 6. Bound until the great day. So we're talking about some things that took place beyond human experience. Basically, it sounds to me as though Christ, between his death on the cross and his resurrections on Easter morning, had an announcement to make to people who were confined. Well, I wouldn't say people. Maybe the evil spirits that had dared to invade humanity, to announce to them their judgment, that sin had been dealt with. And perhaps he's also saying to some in that realm of Hades that his victory was accomplished, and that they, the one that they had believed in, see, they looked forward to the cross just like we look back to the cross, the believers in the Old Testament. They didn't know exactly how God was going to solve all their problems, but they believed. I'm sure David and those people were saved. They were children of God. But they looked forward to what God would do in behalf of mankind, just as we look back. So, maybe they were waiting in Hades for the announcement that the accomplishment of his salvation had been made. So, that's the best I can come up with. Anybody got a better one? It is a complicated verse. But Jesus, you know, in most, in your, you have a confession of faith, don't you? A creed. Doesn't it say he went to hell in it? Of course, it's Hades. It's not hell in the sense of Gehenna. Isn't that in your creed? Don't you recite a creed in any of your churches? Some churches, they recite the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. And doesn't it say in there, he descended to hell? I think in some of the great old confessions of faith, that's always included. It does in German, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, that's one part of it. The other is kind of interesting, too. He talks about the people being saved through water. And then he sees in that, you see, what happened was, these eight people were in the ark, came through the flood, and survived. And he sees in that an illustration of baptism. He says, eight people in all were saved through water. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Saved through water, brought safely through the water, or by means of the water. That water, that flood water, enabled them to come through to a brand new life, a new world, where sin no longer was dominating the human race. So he thinks that that pictures a person who is being baptized at the beginning of his Christian life, because he also has begun a new life in which God reigns. So baptism simply was the means. Don't forget, it wasn't the water that saved them. And I'm talking now about people that believe in baptismal regeneration. I'm sure you know that there are people who say it is the water. It is the water that saves you. There are churches which you may have received Christ as your personal Savior, but they'll rush you to the baptistry as soon as possible and baptize you, because they believe, no matter what you believe, if you didn't get into the water, you'd be lost. So, again, we have to understand this correctly. It was not the water that saved Noah. It was the ark. The water didn't do it. And it isn't the water that does it in baptism. It's the provision God made. The ark was what God provided. He told Noah to build it, had it all prepared and ready to go when the flood took place. So it isn't the water. It's the ark. So baptism doesn't save Christians. Christ does. And it's interesting that he says, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Take a look back at chapter 1, verse 3 in 1 Peter. Anybody? Yeah. The resurrection was the basis of our hope. And it's interesting that somehow human theology has managed to take the secondary thing and exalt it and make it the most important. And they say it's the water, and it's what the water does to you. He's saying here it's the answer of a good conscience. What is the good conscience? It's a conscience that's been delivered from the condemnation of sin. And I know there'll be some discussion about the correct form of baptism, but I just must say that the word baptizo means to immerse, and the immersion pictures death, burial, and resurrection. And therefore is a very good picture at the beginning of the Christian life to say, I identify myself with his death, burial, and resurrection. But I suppose you could say other forms of baptism symbolize it, even though you are not entirely immersed. But my question, of course, would be if you can do it, as the picture is complete, if you do it that way. So it's interesting how Peter's mind works regarding what took place back there when Jesus rose from the dead, and he manages to bring it in connection with baptism. And then explains it, and I'm glad he says it is not the removal of filth from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. So I believe baptism should be a reflection of what I believe. I think baptism has a value, but it's certainly not what saves people. It's faith, faith all over the Bible. Another thing, people seem to take one or two verses where baptism is mentioned and make a doctrine out of it, when there are 100 verses that say it's faith and repentance that make a person a Christian. And they have a way of taking secondary things and making them the important. I'm a Baptist, but I certainly don't believe baptism is any way to be compared in importance to faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah.
Do you think you have to be an ordained minister?
Now that's again back to the Catholic idea that you must be a consecrated person You must have an ordination that gives you certain powers which other people don't have, which is establishing a priesthood that's distinct from the body of Christ. We don't have that.
Well, there are many churches apart from the Catholic churches that would certainly believe that.
That's right. No, I can't believe that because it's not the ceremony, it's not the water, it's not the men that speak the words. It's what I personally understand by it. But we're getting into denominational issues right there, and I think we will quit. Good night. God bless you.